I'm just going to just jump right in this evening now with the gospel according to Luke. Keep in mind that what we're doing is covering, you know, a whole book in one fell swoop. And I mean, are we going to cover every detail? Obviously not. But you see things when you look at, you see things looking at them this way that you don't see otherwise. When you look at, like, say, the forest, just up from above, you see, you know, a bunch of green, but different things stand out to you. But if you go down to the trees and start looking at the leaves of one tree, comparing them with another and seeing how those things match up, that's maybe not something you'll see from above. But when you look from above, you'll see things you don't see when you're down among the trees. And so what we're doing here is, like we've done elsewhere, is we're looking at themes that run through Luke. So we're asking kind of, what is the message of this book? In other words, overall, what's the thing that he wants to bring across to his readers? So that's what we're about tonight. So we're going to start with some basic background. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the Bible. And he wrote both the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. And so for this reason, there's so much that actually carries over from the gospel of Luke into the book of Acts that not next week, because next week is ladies' night, but the following week we're going to do Acts before we do John. Because otherwise it's kind of like jumping. I could have just traced a lot of these themes that you see going through the book of Luke into the book of Acts, but you know, as it is, we're already having trouble getting them down tonight. So next time, which is 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be doing Acts. Then we'll come back to John. But together with Acts, then Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other person. You know, when you think of the New Testament, who do you think of?
Paul.
Luke wrote more than Paul. Luke wrote more than Peter. Luke wrote more than Matthew or Mark. He wrote nearly 25% of what is in the New Testament. He describes his own approach, which reveals him to be a careful researcher who investigated and checked the facts with eyewitnesses. He was a traveling companion to Paul. When you read the book of Acts, and a lot of times you'll see "we" there, it's being told from his perspective as he was with the apostle. And so just that shows us how much access he would have had to important people in the early church. Here is an outline of the basic content of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us primarily about Jesus' birth, boyhood, baptism, and genealogy. Chapters 4 to 9, Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Then Jesus' course toward Jerusalem are talked about in chapters 10 through 19. Jesus' teaching in Jerusalem, then chapters 19 to 21. Then his arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial in chapters 22 to 23. And Jesus' resurrection and subsequent appearances in chapter 24. And this is an outline I just took out of the Message of the New Testament written by Mark Dever. So, to just begin with kind of a summary statement, what is the message of Luke? The message of the gospel according to Luke is that the coming of the Israelite Messiah is a historical fact. Not just that he's come, but to say that he has come. He's come in history. It's real. He was here. People saw him. People know about it. And it's not something that just people have made up. This is all about what really happened. And as such, he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is important. This is a major part of what Luke wants us to see, is that Jesus came in the power of the Holy Spirit and prayer to seek and save the lost. And the lost are particularly identified as those which the privileged of Jewish society cast out. So discipleship is evidenced in repentance and faith. There's the message of Luke in a nutshell. Now, of course, there's a whole lot of meat when you read the gospel that are on those bones, but this is the bone, this is the skeleton of what he's trying to say to us. What he wants to get across So, like Matthew and Mark, Luke emphasizes that the kingdom of God has come, and that it's come in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. He fulfills the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. He's given the titles Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David. He, as a covenant, his blood is poured out for the disciples. And since we have covered these things in depth, and we're going to be, and when we've talked about Matthew and Mark, we're going to kind of skip over some of this, not to say it's not there, because it is. But we've already seen how Matthew and Mark bring some of these across, so we're just not going to put the bulk of our time on those things. But rest assured, when you start reading Luke, you see some of those things, same things, which would only be natural that they come out as well. So, one of the characteristics, and we would say about Luke, is that this gospel puts forth this important element of being historical fact. What has been accomplished through Christ is a historical reality. That's one of the things that Luke wants to get across. So that comes out, as you've seen, as most all of these Gospels, you open up to the very first chapter and first verse and you start getting an idea of what exactly they want to do. And that happens right here in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Luke is very unique to the other Gospels in the way he begins. He says, basically, he identifies a person for whom he's writing all this stuff. Inasmuch, he writes, as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. And so just in those first four verses, you can see how Luke is telling us what he wants to do. He wants to provide certainty for a person who's going to be reading that this is the way it happened, and these are the things that happened, and these are the important messages that he should get. And then he's, of course, there have been people who saw, people who witnessed, and so he's been able to confirm these things with them. So it's historical fact. Luke wrote his account with the full awareness that others had done so. He consulted them, probably. He emphasizes not things believed, but things accomplished or actually fulfilled. Notice how he said that there in those first verses. These are the things that were actually accomplished. And then he himself had heard eyewitness accounts. His point was to put this together in such a way that Theophilus could be certain of what he had been taught. And so then that begs the question, right? So who is this guy Theophilus? And I think it's important for us to do what we can in identifying Theophilus, because it helps answer the question, what did Luke have in mind when he was writing? Well, we don't know for sure who Theophilus was, except we could read some things into the fact that this is a Greek name and that he's called Most Excellent. And when you look in the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, we see Paul addressing Roman officials in the government as Most Excellent Felix, Most Excellent Festus. And so I think that though we could say we don't know for sure because it's not written down, there's enough given to us that it's likely. So therefore, with a reasonable degree of certainty, we can say that Theophilus was a Gentile of high rank in society or government. And that tells us something from the very beginning. It's very important to in this day and age. I mean, Matthew, when he wrote the gospel according to Matthew, it's pretty apparent, as we saw, that he's got a Jewish audience in mind. He's writing to show the Jews, your Messiah is here. And now it seems that Luke would want to say to a Gentile, your Messiah is here. He is the Messiah of the Jews, but he came for you too. And so I think that's something to keep in the back of our minds when we look at the themes that come out in Luke. He wants people to see that this Messiah, who fulfills all the Old Testament promises, in fact, one of those promises that he fulfills is the promise given to Abraham that in his seed all the world would be blessed. And his descendant, the descendant of Abraham, all the world would be blessed, all the nations. So, and just think, if you know much about Luke and then Acts, you can already see where this is a progression that's not going to stop until you close the book on Acts itself. So, historical fact. Luke also carefully identifies when the birth of Jesus occurred. This is some of the evidence, as we would say. This is how, you know, just shows us the kind of thing. He's in tune to what's going on in the world, because he writes in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So just saying that, I mean, he knows, and people maybe in that time could say, oh yeah, I know when that was. I remember that. Not just that they went to Bethlehem to be registered, but there was a specific call for people to go. And it happened historically. So it's one of those pegs where you can say, see, this is situated in the context of historical events. Then Luke also carefully identifies when John the Baptist began his ministry. That would be chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So look at how many ways he's locating this in history. He's talking about who is who in the Roman government and who is who in the context of a Jewish life, and specifically Jewish religious life, the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So as real history and not mere folklore or myth, what Luke writes deserves to be taken with all seriousness. And Jesus was not a figure dreamed up by the disciples. He was born. He was announced. Many supernatural things took place in his conception through his life and ministry to his crucifixion and resurrection. They actually occurred and have been reported by Luke in this way, and that they have been lends confidence to what is taught elsewhere about what was accomplished through Jesus, just as he wrote it, knowing there were other versions. And you think about it here, if these things had not happened, so Luke is mentioning to us that a lot of people are talking about it, people are writing about what happened with Jesus. If there was a glaring problem, if they were trying to get something false across, there would be evidences all over the place. The continuity and the unity of all this lends even more credibility to the historicity of the coming of Christ. And it's just part of what, you just can't go to Luke without sensing that, you know, he wants to be somewhat apologetic. In other words, not issuing an apology, but giving reasons to believe. Jesus was seen. Jesus was heard. Yes, astonishing things happened in the ministry of Jesus, but they really happened. So that's the first thing we want to see. It's part of the message, is the historicity of the gospel. Second thing is, you know, what we have seen from Matthew and Mark, and that is that Jesus is the Christ. This is where I'm going to kind of jump ahead, I think. Just, he's the son of David, as indicated by where his father's from, Joseph, where his genealogy takes him back to, the fact that Zechariah recognized Jesus was from David's house, and the angel declared to the shepherds that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He is the son, so he's also Messiah. He's been revealed to Simeon that he wouldn't die before seeing the Messiah. When he came into the temple, he took Jesus in his arms and said, Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. What is he saying? This is he. This is the Messiah. Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. It was necessary that Messiah suffer the things that he did. In so doing, he fulfilled all the prophets had said. Chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Jesus walking with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, says, you know, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And so, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself as the Messiah. See, when he calls himself that the Christ should suffer these things, he's talking about his Messiahship. So, an interesting thing that Luke tells us about Jesus as the Christ that we don't see so much in Mark and Luke is this title that he is Lord, Lord of all. So this is one thing we should get from, and I think it fits the picture too. What should we see from Luke? Luke wants us to see Jesus as the Lord of all. You see, Messiah? Yes. And he is Lord of all. His Messiahship is not just for Israel. It is universal. And that fits this whole idea of the spread of the gospel kingdom to include Gentiles and outsiders. So, to say that Jesus is Lord is to acknowledge that he rules and reigns, that he is the King of all. Page 476 of Tom Schreiner's book. Chapter 1, verse 43 says this, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Who said that? Elizabeth, yes. And she says, when Mary comes for the visit, "You're the mother of my Lord." Now, verse 76 of chapter 1. This is Zechariah speaking of John. "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Isn't that striking? The Lord. This is... You're going to go before the God of the universe to prepare his ways. Right there, that's what Zechariah said to John. Chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecy, his Lord over all." And Luke wants Theophilus to see that. Why would he want Theophilus to see that? He's not just the Jews' Messiah. You, Theophilus, probably also a Gentile. He's yours too. You must respond to him in the same way. Just look at some other ways in which this is brought across, the Lord of all. Peter, distressed at his own selfish sinfulness, invokes Jesus as Lord in a scene reminiscent of the theophany to Isaiah 6. In chapter 5, 8, where it happens. "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord.'" Other similar times, "When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" Chapter 10, verse 17, the 72 who had been commissioned by Jesus to go preach the gospel and do works came back with joy saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in our name. In your name." And do you see there that how what they say contributes to this understanding of his lordship? Because he's saying, you know, all we have to do is use your name and even the demons do what we say. Lord. Verse 41 of chapter 12, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" Chapter 19, verse 31, "If anyone asks you," this is Jesus instructing the disciples what to do when they're going to get the colt, you know, "if anyone asks you why you're untying it, just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Okay, and then I've got some more verses there for you to look at that just are other examples of how this goes on through Luke. In some texts, those who call Jesus Lord may simply mean sir. Some examples. One example, chapter 5, verse 12. And it says, "While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.'" And then chapter 7, verse 6, "And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof.'" So this is a Gentile centurion. He was friends with a lot of Jews, and he had sent people out to... or Jews that went out and asked Jesus to come help him. On the way, he says, and he basically tells Jesus, "This, I didn't even come to you. I sent messengers because I'm not worthy." Now, did he mean Lord of the universe, or did he mean sir? As in, well, you know, that may, and there's some other scriptures like that that are listed for you there that are some examples of, you know, maybe in these situations, sir would be what they understood themselves to be saying instead of Lord. But even in these cases, Luke wants readers to see a deeper meaning. That whether they know what they're saying or not, what they're saying is true in the deepest possible level, that he is Lord of all. Because certainly Jesus saw himself as Lord, because he identifies himself in that way when he's teaching his disciples. For example, chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" The whole thing is authority is bound up in that whole question of his being Lord. And then in chapter 20, verses 41 to 44, that he said to them, how can, this is Jesus teaching people how, raising that whole issue of how the Messiah could also be, how David's son could also be David's Lord, which would not be David's sir, but David's King of the universe. So that's what he brings up when he says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Showing that the Lord is both David's descendant and David's Lord. So Jesus says, how can David call him Lord? So how is he his son? And he, the only answer to that question is standing right before them. And so, but the point I'm making here is that Jesus clearly used the term Lord to refer to his Lord over the universe-ship. Because some people are going to argue, you always get, they only meant sir here. No, they didn't either. You can see it in Jesus. You can see it in some of these other instances. Although there may be some places where people mean sir, it's pretty clear that when Luke wrote this, he wanted us to see more in that, even than what they might have been saying. So even in these cases, that Luke wants the readers to see a deeper meaning. Luke regularly identifies Jesus as Lord when there is no necessity in the narrative to do so. In other words, Luke refers to Jesus as the Lord just in the course of the narrative, not the sir, but the Lord. And here's an example, chapter 7, verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Chapter 7, verse 19. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord. He could have said, sent them to Jesus. But he said, he records it as being sending them to the Lord. So Luke is calling Jesus the Lord. In chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And there's a string of other verses where this is the case, where just over and over and over, Luke says, where he could have said Jesus, he says, the Lord. And so, such a device, contends Schreiner, I think rightly, I wouldn't have put it up here, such a narrative device reveals that Jesus' lordship is central to Luke's purpose, for he reminds the readers of Jesus' lordship regularly. So like everywhere he can, just remember, he's the Lord. He is the Lord. And so we have his historicity, his messiahship, and in tune with it, he is the Lord of all. And Luke wants us to get that very, very clearly. Something to notice. Now, Matthew certainly includes Jesus' instruction on the Lord's Prayer that says we should pray, your kingdom come. But Luke does more, or shows us more about prayer in his gospel than what we see elsewhere. And I think, therefore, we need to take notice and see how these things occur, and I think it teaches us something about the connection between the coming of the kingdom and prayer. And this is a vital practical lesson as far as I'm concerned. But it's something that I don't think you see unless you kind of back off and start noticing several places in which prayer just is popping off the page. Schreiner writes, prayer in Luke Acts is not merely an act of private piety. It is forged with the coming of the kingdom, the fulfillment of God's saving promises. In other words, you know, prayer is not just something we ought to do. Prayer is vitally connected to the kingdom coming. And you see it, this is another one of those things that stretches into Acts. And when you start thinking of how these examples pop up, you go, wow. It's just, to me, it's very startling. It's startling in a good way. Hopefully it's startling in the kind of way that makes me suddenly think, you know, I don't pray enough. And I need to pray more. And what should I pray for? Well, I do exactly what Jesus said. Pray for the kingdom to come. Which is, you know, the kingdom comes as people come into the kingdom. The kingdom comes as His return gets closer. The kingdom comes as the glory of the church shines brighter. And we should pray for these things. Let's look at how this is brought out by Luke. Chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." You know, Luke could have accounted for us, could have accounted this situation to us and completely left prayer out of it. But he saw it as important to include the thing that the angel said to Zechariah, that not just that he was going to be blessed, or not just that God was going to do great things, but it all happened in response to his praying. And we're not talking about just God's gift of a baby to a couple. This is John the Baptist. This is the forerunner to the Lord who came as God's blessing in response to their prayers. Well, that's just where it gets started. We see it over and over in Luke. Chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. What was she doing? What was she praying for? And coming up at that very hour, the one that Jesus came into the temple, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all, that is to speak of this child, to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. What this passage tells you what she is praying for. God, send your Messiah. Bring your kingdom. God, show yourself mighty in your people and let us see your salvation. Night and day. That's what she's asking for. So when she sees Jesus and she gets, this is who you have been praying for. And this is not just any baby. This is the one who is the Savior, Christ, the Lord. This is the Messiah. So, you know what? Before Jesus even tells His disciples to pray that your kingdom come, we're already seeing that it is coming in response to people's prayers. And that's fascinating to me. I really hadn't seen it until coming through this study. Chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, and did you notice what Luke tells us that the others don't? That he was baptized and he was praying. He's been baptized and coming up. He himself is crying out to the Father. And in the context of his prayer, the heavens were open. And there came a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased." Just another place where you see that word prayer. In chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But now even more, the report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew to desolate. He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, if you just see, I think this may be the one of the places where, you know, in Luke we think, oh yeah, Jesus prayed. This tells us he was doing it all the time. But, you know, we see it other spots too. So it's like this really underscores this. Did Jesus? And we say, you know, if Jesus needed to pray, how much more do I need to pray? But not only that. For what was Jesus praying? If his prayers are like the other prayers that are seeing the coming of the kingdom, and when the when the disciples ask him to pray, and he says, pray among the things that you pray, are your kingdom come. Does he come to the Father and he's praying? It's personal, and it's fellowship between Jesus and God, but it's also, I will call it, programmatic. It is a part of the plan. It's a part of the program that he pray and intercede and God respond by sending. And that is why it's programmatic, because that's also what it should be for us. Should prayer be personal? Should we be communing and fellowshipping with God? Absolutely. But part of that fellowship is a cry that his kingdom would come and the Lord would be exalted and his plan would be fulfilled. Okay, chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. In those days he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose the 12, whom he named his apostles. Chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? You know, to not tell us this fact does not make it false, but it certainly, when we know that Luke has taken the extra measure of saying, you know, by the way, remember when Peter said that Jesus was the Christ? You know what was happening right before that? Jesus was praying. And when you put that together with Mark's picture of asking the disciples who he was, and this picture of they're receiving a touch from him to come to the, you know, he's come to the, how do they come to the awareness that Jesus is Messiah? God. What do you think Jesus was praying for? I'd hazard a guess. Oh God, our Father, open their eyes to see me as the Christ. When Peter says, you're the Christ, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. See, again, prayer linking up with exactly what God wants to bring to fulfillment. Do you think we underestimate prayer?
Absolutely.
You think we neglect it? Who's going to give more energy? Let's do it. So, chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, the Transfiguration. Now about 8 days after these things, after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. The transfiguration of Christ's glory happened in the context of prayer. Luke wants us to see something here. Chapter 11, verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And some other stuff too. But that's, as you see this thread, your kingdom come is coming. And that's what you should make a part of your regular prayer. Chapter 18, verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. If you think about it, then this is unique to Luke, this parable here about persisting in prayer. Maybe also in Matthew. I'm thinking of one where the woman badgers the lawyer. Jesus uses that story and he'll finally do something. Well, your Father doesn't have to really. It's you want to pray. You want to persist. Okay. Then chapter 21, verse 36. Jesus, you think about this now. As you see in the other Gospels, but now it takes on a new special meaning here, that in light of the other things that Luke says about prayer, that Jesus, when he comes to Gethsemane, and he's going to pray and say, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He's going to pray the high priestly prayer of John 17 on this night. But that he would say to his disciples, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all the things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray. Pray. If they needed to pray that night, it's not just about, again, it's personal. Is it personal piety? In part, yes. But it's also just an act that invokes the will and brings God's will to pass. God wants His people to be fervently praying. I just have to confess that I sometimes, you know, believing and knowing God's sovereignty, you know, sometimes I just don't pray as passionately because, oh, He's going to work it all out. I trust and I believe it. And that's true. But that doesn't mean He doesn't want me to pray. I mean, if anybody was convinced of what had to happen in terms of God's purpose and plan, it was Jesus. Without a shadow of a doubt. He knows He's going to the cross. You know, He tells His disciples over and over and over, the Son of Man is going to be delivered over into the hands of the Romans. They're going to, you know, afflict Him and they're going to crucify Him and rise on the third day. They don't get that, but He tells them over and over and over. But you know what? It didn't mean that He didn't come to Gethsemane the night that He was betrayed to say, Father, if there is some other way, let this cup pass from me. And so, I mean, Jesus, who knows He is going to one day reign and rule in glory over all things, He's praying. And He says, you should pray. Your kingdom come. I didn't get it all excited about that point. Oh, so chapter 22, verse 40, then He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives. Again, as was His custom. And the disciples followed Him. And we went up to the place, He said, pray that you might not enter into temptation. And then, chapter 11, verse 13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And notice what He's saying we should be praying for there. The outpouring, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see how that's a major theme in Luke as well. The Holy Spirit. So that's where we go now. The kingdom and the Spirit. In the Gospel according to Luke, the Holy Spirit gets major attention. And by the way, does the Holy Spirit get major attention in the book of Acts? You bet! This is like one thing that God... This is the string of thought that moves from one to the other. But He gets major attention. Luke wants us to see how the Spirit of God is instrumental in the coming of the kingdom. And so that even... If the Holy Spirit is instrumental in the coming of the kingdom, and we are told that the kingdom, to pray that the kingdom would come, and we are also told that if we, being evil, know how to give good things to our children, how much more will the Father not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Do you see that that's part of the kingdom coming? The Spirit comes on the Messiah brings in the kingdom, and then the Messiah brings in the Spirit to be upon the people, His people. So this is big for Luke and it's big for us. We just need to grab onto it. The kingdom moves from the person of Jesus to the people who follow Jesus through the Spirit who empowers them. Okay, let's look. Chapter 1, verse 15. He will be great before the Lord. Who's being talked about? John the Baptist. He will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That was what was spoken to Zechariah. He will be filled. I mean, he's saying John the Baptist is going to... So how's John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, going to do what he... The Spirit is going to come on him and fill him. Even from his mother's womb. And so and isn't this probably what happened when Elizabeth sees Mary and they're both with child and Elizabeth goes, whoo! My baby just jumped. And then she starts, you know. And so then, chapter 1, verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now that could be, you know, it can look like in the spirit of, in the attitude of, what empowered Elijah to do what he did? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Okay, chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered her. So Mary says, you know, I'm just kind of confused how this can be. I'm going to tell you. The angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. How? Because the Holy Spirit is going to do this thing. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, was praying, as we've seen, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I'm just showing you, notice, the Spirit has come upon, where the Spirit is involved over and over. And so then chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, the Spirit is clearly sustained Jesus during his time of testing and temptation. I mean, it's not constantly, but it doesn't constantly say the Holy Spirit, but when Jesus goes to this place to be tempted, he goes in the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit. And when he leaves, verse 14, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So, I mean, there's the Spirit on him and the Spirit's leading him and the Spirit sustains him while he's tempted. In chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. And notice, this is Jesus, you know, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. You got Jesus' temptation. The Spirit leads him to the wilderness. He's tempted. He comes out of it in the power of the Spirit. He goes straight to Nazareth from there in Luke's account of what happens. And here's what happens when he gets to Nazareth. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written as follows. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So he goes in the power of the Spirit. He comes in the power of the Spirit. And he reads and says, "I'm the one who is to come in the power of the Spirit. The one upon whom the Spirit is anointed." Now, chapter 7, verse 21 to 22... some of John's emissaries come to Jesus and they say, "You know, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who's to come? Or should we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind he bestowed sight." And then he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." What is Jesus saying? Go to tell John. Tell John that Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is happening right here. Which means what? Messiah. He's the one. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 is exactly what Jesus read that day in Nazareth. That's what he read when he came there. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's doing the very things and pointing out the very things that are the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. So even there, without saying the Spirit is on me, he is saying the Spirit is on me. And so the work of the Holy Spirit confirms Jesus to be the Messiah and shows that the kingdom is inaugurated by the Spirit's work. And that, without a doubt, happens in the book of Acts as the Spirit comes on people and they show that the kingdom is moving across borders, one border at a time. Jews, Samaritans, and then further and then into the Gentiles. And the Spirit is there to work in ways that it's clear this is God's Spirit doing the work. So this just flows right out of Luke into Acts. And I mean, yeah, I'll get on that some more when we get a couple weeks and we're looking at Acts. One other thing that is very clear that Luke wants to communicate is that The kingdom has a lot to do with people who are marginalized. The marginalized people. The marginalized are those who are pushed out by the powers that be. The weak, the despised, the outcast, these are marginalized. Luke shows that God has a heart for those who are pushed into the margins by the world. People who are pushed out by the world must not think that God will marginalize them in the same way. The kingdom certainly includes people that the world puts at the bottom of the pile. This guy right here is a marginalizer. And these are the marginalized. And when God, I mean, Luke's thing is, you know, these are the people he came for. You know? That's good news to me. Because I'm one of these. It's pretty cool how this comes across. So Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So let's consider some of the ones that Luke really underscores that figure prominently in the kingdom of Jesus. One of those is women. Just all of the details that are given to Mary, that Mary is such a, you know, we could call her a heroine here in this account, because she submits. She's a model of discipleship from the very beginning. Mary, a woman. Now, that may not seem like much, you know, in a society that, you know, is trying to be a little more affirming of women than other societies have been in the past. I mean, Jewish society, women are nothing. But not in God's economy. Not in the coming of the kingdom. Women figure prominently. Elizabeth, the mother of John, all that she goes through, the things that she and Mary share. We've mentioned Anna the prophetess. Other women, the widow upon whom Jesus had compassion. Chapter 7, verse 13. There was a sinful woman that Jesus saved to come to him. And you know, she's crying and wiping Jesus' feet with her tears. And she's in the house of a Pharisee. And he says, "This is appalling. That woman's a sinner." And Jesus said, "I came in here and you didn't wash my feet. You didn't do anything for me." She's sinned greatly. She's been forgiven. She's doing all that you wouldn't do. Women accompanied Jesus, whom he had healed and who financially supported the ministry. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Mary and Martha were instructed that the good thing was to sit at his feet and listen to his teaching. This is from Luke. Now, this would have been absolutely astonishing, and you know, when you, it would cause people to drop their teeth in that day and time. A woman? Have you ever watched Yentl? Maybe I shouldn't have watched that. I don't know. But I'm thinking of the message that goes along. Here's a girl that really wants to be taught in Hebrew. Girls don't get into that, right? So she dresses up like a boy and pretends to be a boy so she can be taught. That's an ideology that's reflected into which Jesus says, "It is good for you women to sit at my feet and hear what I have to say." Sitting at his feet was not in a... This was more in the situation of a learner. Hearing what Jesus had to say for their own hearts. So this is not only a great picture to learn from of Mary choosing the better thing, but it's also profound in Jesus acknowledging that Mary has every right, and the place for her is to be instructed in the things of God. So that's another way in which, you know, the marginalized is just being raised up. There was the crippled woman whom Jesus healed. And women did not, if you think about it, the heroes of the crucifixion, when all this horrible's going on, who doesn't leave Jesus? The women. They don't abandon. They witness the crucifixion. They see the tomb where he's laid. They go prepare spices. They are going back. Are the disciples? No. But they are. And so then they are the ones then that are who wants to see the empty tomb first. These are powerful statements about their, you know, about Jesus valuing those that the world devalued. Children were another thing. Jesus healed them. Jesus said children should be welcome. Jesus said the kingdom was revealed to children. And Jesus said that the kingdom must be received like a child. You think greatness is lording it over people, but I say to you, if you don't receive the kingdom like this child, then you don't receive it. It's You know, what Luke wants to say is this. Everything that the world is out there peddling comes from sinful minds of people whose hearts are darkened and they're messed up, and God has come to undo this. Instead of devaluing people, He values the marginalized. The poor would be here, are just an important theme for Luke. Mary herself was poor. She was humble. She mentions this in her statements there in chapter 1. The Messiah preaches the good news to the poor. Chapter 4, verse 18, and chapter 7, verse 22. The disciples are told to give to the needy. Chapter 12, verse 33. When you give a feast, we're told to invite the poor. Chapter 14, verse 13. There's the rich man versus Lazarus story. It's in Luke, where, you know, the rich, this poor man Lazarus sits outside the gate of a rich man. Just, you know, a beggar. Just kidding. And the rich man is, but then both die. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in Hades, and he's crying out to Abraham, let him come and just put some water on my tongue. And, you know, there's a great gulf that's been fixed between you. This picture is, you know, the world loves riches, and the world loves rich people, and the world honors the rich. God honors the poor. I mean, that doesn't mean that only the poor are saved, or that you have to be poor to be saved. But in a way of speaking, you do. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So anyway, so you've got this theme, these themes that come. The poor widow. This is, you know, Jesus draws attention here, and Luke gives us an account of the poor widow that came and dropped the two mites. Now, there's both a woman and poverty, a double whammy. And at the same time, Jesus warns the wealthy. Woe to the rich, chapter 6, verse 24. And life does not consist in possessions, chapter 12, verse 15. And the rich fool accumulates a ton of stuff just in time to die, chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. No one can serve two masters, chapter 16, verse 13. What is valued among men is detestable before God, chapter 16, verse 15. And of course, then there's the rich ruler who's come up before. But he comes up again as somebody who's, you know, I'm going to buy my way into heaven, right? What can I do? And so basically what happens when he is turned away, you know, the disciples, who can go to heaven if he can't go to heaven? See, they reflect the mentality of that day and our day in the sense that great people are rich people. Not what Jesus said. Great people are humble people, poor in spirit, who come to the end of themselves. And they're not great people, except by the gift of God. The disrespectable. Let's see, these are some other people. Other people that were marginalized. The shepherds, for example. Shepherds were, you know, when we think of Christmas plays and all that, how quaint, everybody wants to be a shepherd. Isn't it sweet? Not in the day of Jesus' birth. They couldn't, you know, their testimonies were worthless. They were considered liars. They were down low in the bottom of the barrel. And yet, when Jesus is born, who finds out? Shepherds. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. The prodigal son was welcomed back. You know, the good son ends up, you know, having an awful time at the end of that parable of the prodigal son. It's the bad boy who gets welcomed back and has a party. He was the outcast. A blind man was worthless. And in fact, this blind man that Jesus healed in chapter 18, verses 39 to 40, you know, he's crying out, Jesus, have mercy on me. And everybody told him to shut up because he was a nuisance. And Jesus healed him. And he got up and followed after Christ. The other hero, one of the other heroes of the book of Luke, the Samaritan. who took care of the Jewish victim. You see how Jesus lifts all these disrespectable, all these marginalized people, and He makes something out of them. Just remind you so much of 1 Corinthians 1. God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things that are strong and the things that are wise in this world. He's chosen them so that He might bring to nothing the things that are. Because it seems that all the things that are, they're people who live in a puffed up sense of who they are in and of themselves. And here's what Luke is conveying. Jesus doesn't come for people who are puffed up and think they have something to offer Him. He comes to the people who are at the bottom of the pile going, whoa, I didn't know where to go. Gentiles are part of this group in the sense of the Jews. They are hatred and hostility for the unclean Gentiles. So the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth is central to Luke Acts. And we see it so much in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. The angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people." Chapter 2, verse 29 to 32. "Lord, are you now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word? For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared, not in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." Chapter 4, verses 25 to 28. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows." I want to stop. You know when all of the people in his hometown went to throw Jesus off the cliff? This is what he said that got him so mad. "I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a Gentile place, to a woman who was a widow." She's a Gentile and she's a woman and she is absolutely worthless in the eyes of these people. "And there were many lepers," and that's who God's man was sent to. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the day, in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus, basically, he comes in, he says, "I'm the anointed of the Spirit." And then he says, "And you won't like me because I'm a prophet. I'm in my own hometown." And then he quotes all this stuff. God is bringing Gentiles to himself. It's like, you're going to send me away and, you know, you're not going to get it. It's like they're filled with jealousy and they hate him. And let's get rid of this guy. But when they heard these things, yeah, they were filled with wrath. So, Gentiles, how could dare God say, this is uncomprehensible. This is just not. Right. So, chapter 7, verses 2 to 9, a centurion had a servant. That would be a Roman soldier, Gentile. A servant was sick and at the point of death, and the centurion heard about Jesus. He sent to him the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And Jesus went with him. When he was not far away from the house, the centurion sent friends, "Go, Lord, do not trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." So you don't even need to come. You can just do it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled, and he said, turning to the crowd of Israelites who followed him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So Jesus is showing them how the gospel of the kingdom is coming to Jews and the people of to Gentiles, and the people of faith are Gentile people, and the kingdom is coming to them. I'm jumping ahead. So on chapter 20, verse 16. So then he says, "He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." This is the parable of the wicked tenants Jesus tells about, who the king rents his vineyard to him, and he comes looking for some wine, and he sends his messengers and they beat him up and they send him back, and finally he sends his son saying, "I know they'll respect my son," and they kill his son. And says Jesus says to these people who are listening, "And what will the owner of the land do? I tell you what he will do. He will do this. He will come and destroy these tenants and give the vineyard to others. By the way, you guys stand up. You're the tenants. Chapter 24, verse 47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day should rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. All nations. So the spread of the gospel continues to the Gentiles in Acts. I know we're out of time. We got a little bit left. Why was this relevant for the gospel according to Luke? This stuff about the Gentiles. Why was it especially relevant in the message Luke had to give in his book? To whom? Jared. He's speaking to a Gentile, Theophilus. And so you may know for certain the things that you've been taught. And one of the things you've been taught that I want you to know for certain is you're included. So why is this relevant to us? You and me. We're Gentiles. But what else? I mean, yeah, but what if there was an ethnic Jew in here? I don't think I could say to any ethnic Jew who had been here tonight, this is for you, us. Why is this for us? Because it's not the people who think they're something. It's people who know we're nothing. You at the end of your rope, that's a good place to be. Because that's who Christ came to save. Now, let me quickly try to move through the rest of this. The kingdom and salvation. Now, Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, but who will be saved? That's a good question that Luke seeks to answer, shows through his thing here. Who will be saved? Those who repent and believe. Let's look at how he highlights repentance and how he highlights faith. Highlights repentance in chapter 3, verse 3. And he went through all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who was this about? John the Baptist. John the Baptist proclaimed forgiveness for those who repent. Chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What have I called? I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call the sinners to repentance, which is to say to turn from their sins. Chapter 15, verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God whenever one sinner repents. I could also, and I don't know how I missed this, but I'm thinking right now, I think of chapter 13, where Jesus talks about the need for repentance. He tells us an account of people say, what about these people who are killed doing this? What about the people who are killed doing that? Did they do something bad? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, what keeps you from perishing? Repent. And faith. Chapter 7, verses 47 to 50. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now this is Jesus saying to that woman, the sinful woman. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You know, he had said to her that her sins were forgiven. Why? Because she had faith. She trusted in the mercy of God in Christ. Chapter 8, verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made... Well, I'm just going to read this the way the ESV says it, and then I'm going to go back and change it. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. The Greek there is not made you well. This is an interpretation that's put into the translation. The words are, your faith has saved you. Just like up here, your faith has saved you. Same thing in chapter 17, verse 19. He said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has, the text, ESV, and I think other versions, has made you well. I wish they would have left this alone, because I'm convinced saved is the right. It's not only, it's there. If you were reading Greek, you'd go, it saved you. Okay? And then chapter 18, verse 42, and Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has saved you." Now, in each of these cases, there is a healing. And you could say, you know, they were made well in their faith. But I want to follow an argument here, or a string of statements that Tom Schreiner makes, I think, advocate for this saving reality here. It is most likely in these cases, that Jesus is simultaneously speaking of physical healing and spiritual salvation. The reality is that physical healing is a picture of spiritual salvation. Schreiner argues that Luke has prepared us for this. For the paralytic's healing signifies that he has been forgiven of his sins. In chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, paralyzed guy is healed. And basically Jesus says, you know, I think this is where he says, is it easier to say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Bring in those two things together. And then the first use of the phrase, your faith has saved you, in chapter 7, verse 50, clearly refers, that's where the wicked woman, or the sinful woman, now clearly refers to the salvation that saves you from sin. There's no health issue there. It's a sin issue. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you. And so clearly that refers to the salvation that saves from sin, suggesting that subsequent references that come with the same language have to do with more, though not less, than physical healing. And so there are hints also that the phrase designates more than physical healing in two of the other instances as well, which we see. All 10 lepers were cleansed, but only the Samaritan returned to thank and glorify God, showing that he was distinct from all the rest. It was to him and him alone out of the 10 that Jesus said, your faith has saved you. He didn't say that to all the 10. He said that to the one who came back. And he was distinct from all the rest. A spiritual work had occurred in him that was lacking in the other 9 who were healed physically. But when the guy comes back, that's when Jesus says, where are the others? And then he basically says, your faith has saved you, to this guy, because he's giving glory to God. And then similarly, when the blind man's sight was restored, he followed Jesus and gave glory to God. And so there's an indicator that there was a heart change also. Clearly, he was not only saved from physical blindness, but spiritual sight was also granted to him so that he followed Jesus. So were these people healed? Yes. But their faith, the faith that they had in Jesus, this also helps us see something else. Not everybody who was healed physically was saved spiritually. But because like these 10 lepers, 9 of them don't come back. The one who does is told, your faith has saved you. Further, the inseparable connection between faith and salvation is evident in the parable of the 4 soils. Those who do not believe on the word proclaimed are not saved. Indeed, only persevering faith truly saves. Those who believe for a while and then fall away when difficult times come are not saved. Temporary faith is not saving faith, and only a faith that endures through the difficulties of life is genuinely saving. Jesus' words to Jairus, when he feared for his daughter's life, sum up well Luke's message to his readers. Do not fear, only believe. So I'm getting you to see here, you know, when you look, you know, we begin over this section asking who will be saved? Those who repent and those who believe. And then we're showing from Luke's writings exactly how he answered that question. So clearly, also, it was the tax collector who went away justified in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. What am I talking about here? You got two guys, and Jesus says there's a Pharisee. Pharisees are holy people, right? In their day and time. So, I mean, the whole world thought of them as just the righteous of the righteous. So you got a Pharisee going down and standing on the corner, and you've got a tax collector going on standing on another corner. And so, you know, they begin to talk, and the Pharisee says, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy over there. I fast and I pray and I thank you that I'm not like him. And he's going, oh, God, I can't even lift my eyes to you. I'm unholy. I'm unworthy. And he beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went away justified, Jesus said, but not the righteous guy. Because he had faith. Where's his faith? You hear faith in these words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a cry for help. God, to do something. God, do for me what I cannot do. That is the cry of faith. And then there's the prodigal son, who illustrates the mix of repentance and faith for sure. He turned from his rebellion against his father, returned home to obey his father as a slave. And his return to his father itself was an act of faith that his father would be merciful. To him, he had nowhere else to go. And sure enough, his father says of him, "My son was dead, but is alive again. He was lost, but is found." And so, as Jesus said, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, those are major things. That's the message of Luke. In broad speaking, so let's bring it back to a concentrated statement. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Son of David, Son of God, Son of Man, and the Lord of all. Empowered by the Spirit and constant in prayer, He has come to seek and to save the lost, especially those who are outcast and have no hope. They will be saved through His death and resurrection. We didn't talk about that much. We're talking about Matthew, Mark. We've seen that. We've drawn attention to it. They will be saved through His death and resurrection. The entire Bible is written about Him. This salvation should be proclaimed to all nations. They must repent of sin and believe in Jesus to be assured of salvation. Kingdom people should be a people of prayer. That's in a nutshell.